The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Just thus far, may the Lord bless His word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we enter into Your presence at the close of this Lord's Day with joy and with delight in the things of Christ. Now, Father, as we come before You and have Your word before us, how significant and important it is for us to lay hold of this truth of Scripture and to trust in Your word. Grant to each of us a measure of the Spirit's power as we seek to understand Your word. Give us insight, we pray, and teach us from the Scriptures. How we thank You for our Lord Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank You, Father, for the resoluteness of our Lord Jesus in facing the onslaughts of the devil himself in temptation. And we pray that as we consider Mark's gospel and his account, that we may learn something afresh of what that meant. So we thank You for each other and for this day, and thank You for our fellowship, and thank You for Your word. And we commit all things to You and ask that You would bless us as we continue in Your presence. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, in verse 1 of Mark's Gospel, we were introduced to Jesus, the Son of God. So we are speaking in Mark's Gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the Gospel, as the Son of God. And then we saw in verse 2 and 3 that there was a promise made in the Old Testament about a forerunner who is to come, or was to come, which is, of course, John the Baptist, which we find then revealed for us in verse 4. John appeared, and we have his mission. He baptized in the wilderness, and he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John came, and we have his identity and we have his mission. He's identified by his clothing and by his diet, and he preached a message that after me comes one who is stronger or mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And also, verse 8, I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then in verses 9 through 15, we are introduced to three major events in the life of Christ, and Mark moves from each of these events with a very swift, with swiftness and with rapidity, so we are constantly moving to the next scene, as it were. In verses 9 through 11, we considered this last week, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight I want to look at verses 12 and 13, the temptation of Jesus, and then verses 14 and 15, which is the ministry of Jesus, or the beginning of His ministry in Galilee. And this ministry in Galilee is going to last up until the 8th chapter. So let's begin then the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us are familiar, I think, with the temptation of Christ. There are a number of accounts. There's Matthew, there's Mark, and there's Luke's Gospel who give us this account of the temptation. But when you look at Mark's account, of course, Mark's account is quite significantly different to Matthew and Luke for the simple reason that he covers the temptation in two verses, in verses 12 and 13, and he moves on to verse 14, a different scene. So we have a very short account, a very brief account of what Mark is giving to us in terms of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. When you read Matthew in Matthew 4 and you read Luke in Luke 4, they are much more detailed accounts. Detailed in the sense that they speak of the direct encounter with Satan. How Jesus responded to that encounter, what the contents of the temptation were, the words of our Lord Jesus to the devil himself, and so on. And that is, of course, a whole different aspect of looking at the temptation. Mark doesn't do that. Now, what I want to do in dealing with what Mark's gospel is to be faithful simply to the declaration of Mark. What did Mark say, and why did he say it? And so we limit ourselves tonight to these two verses. Notice, and you might not be aware of this, but in verses 12 and 13, Mark does not mention that Jesus fasted, let alone the actual confrontation with Satan himself. So there's no fasting mentioned. Jesus went into the wilderness, and Matthew and Luke tell us that he fasted also during these 40 days. On the other hand, Matthew and Luke do not mention the wild beasts that we find here in verse 13. He was with the wild animals. So we have these differences, small though they may be, yet they are significant. And of course, the major significance is Mark does not go into the actual every single temptation and the response of the Lord Jesus to each individual temptation. But I want you to notice that Mark's account consists of four statements, very simple statements. First of all, verse 12, after the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit, we are told, drove Jesus out into the wilderness. That's statement number one. Statement number two, verse 13, that Jesus then was in the wilderness after being driven by the Spirit for 40 days, tempted by Satan. Now, when you read the other accounts, you don't gather that the 40 days were a period of temptation. But then after the 40 days, after Jesus had fasted, when he was hungry, then Satan came to him. But Mark's account says he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Third statement, verse 13 again, and he was with the wild animals. So he is with the wild beasts. Why does Mark say that? Fourth statement, the angels were ministering to him. The angels came and ministered to Jesus. And why did they do, and what does that mean? So this is what I want us to look at tonight. These four statements, the Spirit driving him into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted by the devil and with the beasts, and the angels ministering to him. So let's look, first of all, the Spirit driving him out into the wilderness, verse 12. Now, what ought to stand out for us in these verses before us is the mention again of the Holy Spirit. This is now the third time in chapter 1. In fact, the third time in the first 12 verses that we have a mention of the Holy Spirit. If you go back to verse 8, I have baptized you, John the Baptist says, with water, but Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 10, he saw the heavens opening, this is after he is baptized, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then in verse 12, the Spirit, we are told, immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now, some commentators like to look at this passage and say, well, that immediately doesn't mean immediately. It means after a few days. Well, I'm not so sure I can say that. I'm not so sure that's what the text is indicating. The text is indicating, by the usage of immediately, of course, the change of location, the change of scenery, the change of action. And so it may very well possibly be that immediately after his baptism, Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, the temptation of the Lord Jesus should be seen by us when we read this account as a preparation for verse 14. And 15. Jesus, it's necessary that he go through his baptism, verses 9 through 11. It is necessary that he go through his temptation in order that after John is arrested and his ministry is finished, that now Jesus comes into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So the baptism of the Lord Jesus is necessary for his ministry. The temptation of the Lord Jesus is necessary as well for his ministry. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 4 verse 1 that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, or being full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this is a Spirit-led direction, a Spirit-led occasion. The Spirit takes our Lord into the wilderness. Now, what we want to consider here is, notice what Mark says. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Look at those words, drove him out. They come from the Greek word ek balo, which is a combination of two words, ek, preposition, balo, to cast out. And so when you put them together, or to cast, I should say, when you put ek balo together and you get ek balo, means to cast out. And it carries the idea of force behind it. It carries the idea of propulsion. If I throw a ball out of the window, it's ek balo, out of the window. But the idea is not so much that the ball is just going out of the window, but that there's a force behind the ball going out of the window. There is a force behind the Lord Jesus driving him, casting him out, as it were, into the wilderness. What is that force? Well, of course, it's the person of the Holy Spirit. He is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. At the same time, this is the first occasion in Mark's gospel of what we call the historical present. What do we mean by the historical present? It simply means you use the present tense to describe historical actions that have already occurred in the past, so that it seems to the reader as if this is a present tense situation. So when you're reading this, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Mark wants you to be there. He wants you to see that this is now, this is right in the present, as it were, when it's actually something that has already taken place when he records it. By the way, Mark uses the historical present at least 150 times in his gospel. And you might say, well, so what? Well, in comparison to Matthew, who only uses it 78 times, and Luke, who only uses it 6 times, that's quite significant. It's quite significant. What he wants to do is to bring the reality of past events into our present consciousness. So when he says the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, he wants us to feel the reality and the closeness and the nearness of this, and he is simply signified by this use of the historical present that it's important for us to pay attention to it. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. By the way, when you read Matthew's account and Luke's account, they don't say ek balo. They don't say the Spirit drove him out. They use a much milder term. The Spirit led him out into the wilderness. The Spirit led him out. Why does Mark do this? Because Mark is always moving quickly from one event to the next. I mean, we have covered the baptism of Jesus last week, which is 9, 10, and 11. Not a lot of verses, but yet how significant it was when we considered that. So significant that it's a revelation of God. It's a revelation of the heavens torn apart, the Spirit coming, and the voice of the Father attesting and approving of His Son. This is my beloved Son, so listen to Him. And Mark, just simply from the sharpness and the violence, if you want, of that occasion, moves now to the violence of being cast out, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he is moving continually from one thing to the next. This is what I love about Mark's gospel. Constant change, new direction. And when you look at all the stories and the parables and all of the occasions that happened in Mark's gospel, they are swift and he is precise and he is concise, and you get the idea from what he is saying and the importance of it, and he moves on to the next significant event. The one thing that's good about conciseness is, of course, you don't feel like you've been dragged through the story. You know, when we have discussions with some of our friends, sometimes we wish, okay, get to the point. You know, what is the point? And eventually they may get there or they may not get there. You know, they may be bypassed and forget about the point, I lost what I was saying, and so on. Not Mark. With Mark, you know what he is saying, you know his point, he's so brief, he's so concise, you get the picture and he moves on. What he doesn't want us to do is to forget why he says what he says in the concise condition or state that he uses. So, verses 12 and 13, we ought not to say, okay, that was the temptation of Jesus, very nice, and move on. That's not what he wants. He wants you to stop, and he wants you to see, look, this is new, what does it mean? And so he wants to draw our attention to the usage of what or why he uses and says the things that he does. So he's changing direction again. He's been at the Jordan River. Jesus is baptized. But immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Change of location. Change of scenery. And purpose as well. Now, again, the wilderness should be seen in verses 12 and 13. Firstly, as to its location, what wilderness are we speaking about? Well, we're speaking about the wilderness of Judea. It was near to the Jordan River, and so he is speaking about the wilderness of Judea, so its location is important. Second, with respect to the temptation itself, its significance is important, the wilderness. What does it mean? Well, it's the place of desolation. Driven out from among men, the crowds, the big crowds with John the Baptist, driven out, isolation, desolation. That's the significance. Also, in the text, it is the abode of wild beasts. So the wilderness is the place where wild beasts are, and we should not lose sight of the significant fact that in the wilderness, Satan encounters Jesus, or Jesus encounters Satan in the temptation. So it's the territory used by the devil to engage our Lord Jesus in his temptation. As to its purpose, it is serving the purpose of God, ultimately, this temptation of our Lord Jesus, in terms of preparation for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the wilderness, again, as we've already seen in Mark's Gospel, if you go back to verse 3 and verse 4, we've already seen what this means. The voice, verse 3, of one crying in the wilderness. Well, that's John the Baptist, right? Crying in the wilderness. And in verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. So we've already been introduced to this wilderness location. And we see that the wilderness, of course, as a location, is a place in Scripture where God meets with His people. More than that, it's a place where God demonstrates who He is to His people, and more than that, it is a place where the promises of God, in the midst of the desolation and isolation, come through with fresh power. That's why Jesus returns from this location, in verse 14, with power, preaching the gospel of God, and the kingdom had been at hand. So, the wilderness is significant, and Mark makes use of this fact when he speaks about this desert place, this wilderness. Well, it is here then that our Lord Jesus is constrained to go. It's not as if he can say, well, I don't want to go. The Spirit drove him out, and he is propelled, as it were, out into this wilderness. And so he goes forth into the wilderness. Why does Jesus go forth into the wilderness? Or in what lies behind it? Well, behind it lies the vindicating revelation of God in verses 9, 10, and 11. Jesus is actually confident, I would say, in one sense, to go out into the wilderness, out into this desolate, lonely place, because he has already had confirmed and revealed to him by revelation the eschatological sundering of heaven itself, the schismatic tearing of heaven open, verse 10, as he came up out of the water, and then the confirmation of the Spirit descending upon him, which was the anointing of the Spirit in preparation for his ministry, and the voice of God himself from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." With that ringing in his ears, with the heavens fresh on his mind has been opened, with the confirmatory power of the revelation of God, Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Well, why is he driven into the wilderness? Well, we would ask ourselves if we just read verse 12. This is what Mark wants us to do. You see, he says when he writes the way he does, he's doing it so that you will ask the question of the text. Well, why did he do that? Why, when Mark, you say the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness, we should say, well, why was he driven out into the wilderness? And then he answers in verse 13. The reason he's in the wilderness is 40 days being tempted by the devil with the wild animals and the angels ministering to him. To put it succinctly, simply to be tempted by the devil. That's why the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says that then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the first thing we want to say about this is that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Secondly, in verse 13, Jesus was then in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. 40 days tempted by the devil. By the way, 40 days, 40 years, 40 days, 40 nights, very significant in Scripture. You read them over and over again. I do not know if the 40 days here should be seen as significant, as meaning something, except that in Scripture it seems to mean something in connection with the purposes of God. For instance, in 40 days we find a number of things in the Old Testament happening, as well as 40 years. For instance, rain fell on the earth, did it not, during Noah's flood. For 40 days, the earth is destroyed. Moses on top of the mountain for 40 days. Spies sent out to spy out the land by Moses, 40 days. It took Elijah 40 days to get to Mount Horeb, same as Mount Sinai, where the law was given. God gave Nineveh 40 days to repent. Remember Jonah's preaching, God's 40 days and then it's over for you people. Repent. 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, 40 years in the wilderness wandering. The Lord in Judges handing over Israel to the Philistines for 40 years. By the way, when I read that passage, I thought to myself, you see, there's God handing over a nation to another nation for 40 years. That's a generation. 40 years. I want to clean out the problem and you'll feel the pain of suffering under this other nation. 40 years is a long time in that sense, subjugated by another nation. Moses, 40 years old when he first visited his brethren and saw them in their toiling. And we assume by that, of course, that for those first 40 years, he was enjoying the prestige of being Prince of Egypt and all of these things. In fact, Josephus tells us that he was a mighty warrior, general of the army, led Egypt against the Ethiopians and routed the Ethiopians. And of course, when Moses complains, I'm not an eloquent man, the indication by Josephus is that he was quite capable of leading and speaking. He just was very reluctant when God said to him, all right, I want you to be my mouthpiece. So he was a leader, 40 years in preparation. Then he visits Israel and he identifies with his people. And of course, you know, the story is driven out. And for the next 40 years, he is on the backside of the desert of Midian in preparation for God's recalling for another 40 years of wilderness wandering. What a life. 40 years, 40 years, 40 years. These examples do not prove, nor do they mean, I think, that we should attribute to Jesus tempted by the devil for 40 days any special significance as to the 40-day period. I don't think there's any theological significance, except that it's a period of time, and the 40 days without food is significant in and of itself, and without water, it would appear, because he fasted. And so, something that is beyond capability, I would think, of any of us, you try fasting without food, water, for 40 days. You won't make it. You'll have serious problems. So there's something connected with his ability to handle that as the God-man, and yet at the same time, afterwards, he was hungry as to his humanity. So we have to put in our minds the Christological picture of what this means. By the way, Mark does not use 40 anywhere else in his gospel. So here it is, 40 days in the wilderness, tempted, and after he has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he is hungry. I came across the Puritan Matthew Poole, whose commentaries I have, and he says that Christ fasted for 40 days as the God-man to prove to us his deity, that the divine nature supported the human nature. So he is sustained in the 40-day period of fasting as God himself, sustaining his human nature, and then afterwards, simply when he is hungry, that then it is to prove to us that he was indeed a man. So we have our Lord Jesus, or Mark, in this text, seemingly to indicate that here is the God-man. Here is, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew Poole, by the way, goes on to expose the Roman Catholic doctrine, the fallacy of the Roman Catholic doctrine, I should say, how foolish to think that we can fast for 40 days and 40 nights and thereby, by our fasting, prove anything. How foolish, he says, since then, that we recognize the danger in fasting, that then we exchange no food for the eating of fish on Friday, or whenever day they want to eat fish. More than that, how foolish to think that we should fast only in the daytime and not the nighttime, which Jesus did. And then he goes on to say that if the papists want to imitate Jesus, let them fast for 40 days and 40 nights, or for 4 days or 4 nights, which will be sufficient to convince them of their error. Can't read anything into the text about the fasting of Jesus, as if that now applies to us, that since Jesus came back from the temptation in the power of the Spirit, that if we fast, that guarantees the power of the Spirit, and nor should we lay upon the church, I think, any doctrine as to a fasting doctrine that we must fast because Jesus fasted, and therefore it guarantees the power of the Spirit. That is dangerous, dangerous thinking. So we see Jesus then tempted for these 40 days by Satan. By the way, Mark prefers the usage of Satanas, Satan, as opposed to the devil, Diabolos. So he uses Satan to describe the devil for us. So what do we see then? Verse 13, he was in the wilderness where he's driven by the Spirit for a period of time, 40 days, and during those 40 days he is being tempted by Satan. Now notice how short the temptation is in terms of Mark's description. Not in terms of the length, 40 days, but in terms of Mark's description. It is, he was in the wilderness 40 days, 1, 2, 3, 4 words, being tempted by Satan. Over. Finished. But is that all, Mark? I mean, when you read Matthew, It's a detailed encounter, the devil showing him all the kingdoms of this world, the devil tempting him, speaking to him, misquoting scripture to him, Jesus responding, "It is written, Satan, it is written, it is written," and then dispelling Satan in that temptation and so on. Different Mark and Matthew and Luke's account, very different accounts to Mark. Mark just simply says, tempted by Satan. Very short account. Thirdly, notice in verse 13 that when he was in the wilderness, being driven where he was driven by the Spirit, it says he was with the wild beasts or the wild animals. Now these merely suggest, I think, that our Lord was in a hostile environment. We want to make the environment more friendly, don't we? The Judean wilderness is not a friendly place. It's rugged. It's lonely. It's desolate. It makes sense to see and to think of wild beasts in the desert. Mark says he was with the wild animals. In one sense, our Lord is in the domain of Satan himself. This is what Mark wants us to understand, that when Jesus, driven by the Spirit, is in the wilderness, he is in Satan's territory. He's in Satan's territory, and Satan there is going to tempt him and bring about this temptation upon him. But what do the wild beasts mean? Well, the wild beasts mean wild beasts, don't they? Nothing more than that. Yet we know in Scripture that wild beasts indicate certain things, do they not? For instance, wild beasts are representative of evil kingdoms of this world. Turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and look at verse 3. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision at night. The four winds of heaven stir up the great sea, and four great, by the way, the sea is representative of the world and of nations. And the great sea, verse 4, or the great beast, verse 4, came up out of the sea. So out of the nations of this world, there arise these wild beasts, these great beasts. And notice that they are different from each other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. If you go down to verse 5, and behold another beast, a second one like a bear. Goes on to talk about the bear. Go down to verse 6. After this I looked and behold another, one of the beasts, like a leopard. Describes the leopard. Notice at the end of verse 6, dominion was given to it. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, had great iron teeth, devoured and broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up one among them, another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, these wild beasts, as we know, are just representatives of the ancient kingdoms of this world. The ancient kingdoms of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. The Romans are the fourth great terrible beast. And there is indication in the text, it would seem, of an ongoing connection with the fourth beast. So these beasts are wild and raging nations. Did you know that God promises in Exodus chapter 23 and 29 to drive out the Canaanites lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against Israel? Isn't that interesting? I'm going to drive out the Canaanites, lest the land becomes desolate and wild beasts multiply against Israel. Meaning either actual wild beasts or surrounding nations multiplying against them. But whatever way it is, God is going to drive them out, the Canaanites, and thereby lessen the threat of the wild beasts. Leviticus 26:22, God promises that if you disobey me, Israel, I'm going to let loose the wild beasts against you. Whether that is, again, literal wild beasts, like the scriptures speak of the hornets, but or wild nations around. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, "And I looked," John says, "and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth." So it would appear that into these wild beasts, whether they are actual wild beasts or nations, representative of nations, that there is a wildness about them, there is danger with them. And so when it says Jesus was with the wild animals, there is danger where our Lord is. He's in Satan's territory. He's in Satan's desolate place. There is darkness there. He's through the nights there. And there the wild beasts are with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just say that you have not spent time in the Judean wilderness and you are driven into the wilderness and you are left there for 40 days and 40 nights. I can tell you, if you heard the wild beasts, you might feel afraid. If you heard the wild beasts in Africa, when they roar at night, you don't want to be out there at night at all. It's dark and it's dangerous and they can kill you. He was with the wild beasts. Well, again, notice how short it is. He was with the wild beasts. Thank you. Close off statement. Statement number four. Look what statement number four was. And the angels were ministering to him. Now, the visit by the angels, I think, of course, for us has Christological significance. We're speaking about the angels of God. Notice, they ministered to him. The angels of God are the servants of God. They do the bidding of God. They are sent by God. So the angels were ministering to him. We know in the Old Testament, for instance, Elijah, he was not only fed by the ravens, but the Bible says that he was fed by the angels, 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings chapter 19. So the angels of God fed Elijah the prophet. After the temptation in Matthew's account, verse 2, the Bible says Jesus was hungry. After fasting for 40 days, you would be hungry. Jesus was hungry. And the word ministering here actually is the word for serve. So what do we have here? The angels came to Jesus when he is hungry and served him or ministered to him. Now if you go, I think, to verse 31 of this first chapter, look what verse 31 of chapter 1 says. This is Jesus visiting the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, and Simon's mother-in-law is ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And notice what it says, she began to serve them, to minister to them. Same word. She began to serve them. Serve them what? Serve them food. And I think this is simply what the angels were doing. Our Lord is hungry. And the angels come and they minister to him by feeding him, just like Elijah the prophet was fed by the angels of God. And the word, by the way, serving and ministering here, is usually associated with the serving of food. Listen to Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. It's reminiscent in one sense of Jesus in John chapter 13, taking off his garments, washing the disciples' feet, and as it were, serving, ministering to them. Listen to Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, which is the account of the dispute between the Hellenists and the Jewish widows in the early church. The 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve, or the word of God, to serve tables, to handle this distribution. It's not right that we should do that." So the usage of the word implies some connection with ministering, and certainly the ministry or the serving of food. So what do we see? We see the angels of God coming to serve our Lord Jesus with food. Now, that's Mark's account of the temptation. We would like to know how Jesus handled the temptation. Well, that's Matthew's account. That's Luke's account. Mark is not so much concerned at all with how Jesus handled the temptation as if that ought to be something he wants to tell us for our benefit. That's not Mark's purpose. That's not what Mark is saying. So why is it so short? Then why does he leave out the actual details of the actual encounter between our Lord and the devil himself? Well, a short answer would be because that's his purpose. He's got a purpose, and his purpose is to present Jesus in a certain way, dictated by verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wants us to see in our minds that Jesus is God himself. So whether it is in his baptism, whether it is in his temptation, shortly brought before us nevertheless with distinct power as to the meaning of the text, as to what he wants us to understand. Simply, Mark's purpose is in keeping with his focus. Like a good writer, he doesn't lose the plot. What is the plot? This is Jesus, the Son of God, in verse 1. So his purpose then is simply Christological. Now, what I want to do now is just briefly deal with some of the interpretations that people give to this account in Mark, as recorded by Mark. They will tell you that the temptation account recorded is an example to us of how we should handle temptation. Now, if you're reading Mark's account, you have a problem with that interpretation, don't you? Because Mark doesn't tell us that. In fact, Mark doesn't even say that. Now, I don't deny that Matthew and Luke give us a strong way in which we can, or a means to learn how to handle temptation. Use the Word of God. Apply the Word of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Use the sword, which is the Word of God, to handle temptation, the wiles of the devil. That's true. But that is not Mark's purpose. Mark's purpose is not to show us that this account is how you and I can handle temptation. That's not his purpose. Now, most people, when they would be discussing this here, would just simply go to Matthew and to Luke and then launch into a discussion of the actual principles of how to handle temptation. I don't want to do that because I want to stick to what Mark says. If you want to look at that, you can read the text itself in Matthew and in Luke. Now, here's something very important. We do not read anywhere, by the way, that Jesus struggled in his temptation. I don't mean, was he hungry? I don't mean that he was weak because of his fasting. I mean, in his facing the onslaught by Satan, nowhere do we read that he struggled. Now, let me ask you, in your temptations, do you struggle? There's no question about it. There's no question about it. So we must immediately see that there's a difference between the temptation of Jesus and our temptations. Our Lord, it would appear, did not struggle. Every time Satan used Scripture against him, he responded with the Word. Because he's God the Son. Remember, our Lord Jesus, growing up, is filled, as it were, with the law of God. I'm absolutely certain that our Lord Jesus could quote Scripture after Scripture after Scripture from the Old Testament, which is precisely from the book of Deuteronomy, the Torah, which he does in Matthew and Luke's account of the temptation. But nowhere do we read that he struggled with his temptation, or temptations, if it's throughout the 40 days. Nowhere do we read that. We do not read explicitly about Jesus' victory over temptations either. Mark just assumes that for us. Because when he comes back proclaiming the gospel. So we don't really see that in the passage, though we can gain that from what Mark is saying. If anything, I would suggest to you, if you want to learn how to handle a struggle, then look to Jesus at Calvary. There he is struggling. There he is facing darkness and horror. And there he is, if there's any other way, as in Gethsemane, let's do it another way. There is the struggle of our Lord. But in the temptation, no harm comes to Jesus. In our temptations, great harm may come to us or result from our temptations. Secondly, there are those who see the success of Jesus against temptation as a contrast with Israel's failure in the wilderness. Now, to me, that's reading into the text. That's drawing something which may or may not be true. No guarantee. May or may not be true that the account of the temptation is meant to be contrasted with Israel's failure. Israel failed, but Jesus, who is now going to inaugurate a new Israel, a new kingdom, does not fail. I don't see that in the text. That would be reading into the text. There's nothing in Mark 12 and 13, chapter 1, to indicate that. So we must be very careful when we start drawing lessons which are not actually there, and by doing that, maybe miss the purpose for which Mark actually wrote these two verses. Thirdly, there are those who say that the temptation should be seen as a kind of apocalyptic restoration of the pre-fall Edenic paradise that Adam enjoyed, but Adam lost, but now Jesus regains in his temptation. Now I say, well, where? That's the first question I would ask. Where do you get that? Now I don't mind, and certainly believe, that what Adam lost, Jesus recovered. That I don't have any problem with. But that's not what this passage teaches. And in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, you won't read that either. So these are attempts to bring something, to read something into the passage and make it say something which we know, and probably what they say is there is truth to it, but that's not what the temptation account is about. Now, if you have the Reformation Study Bible by R.C. Sproul, Mr. Sproul mentions this very thing, this very encounter, this apocalyptic restoration of the pre-Edenic paradise. There's nothing in Mark's gospel to suggest that. And I think it's a dangerous thing in study Bibles that they suggest this, because then we start to say, well, this is what Mark meant. It's not what Mark meant. It's not what Mark meant. In fact, John MacArthur, in his study Bible also, he doesn't even include any options to the interpretations, which I much more prefer, because the text doesn't do that kind of thing. Okay, but he doesn't even say there are various interpretations. He just keeps silent about it. Well, there's value to that as well. But there's danger, by the way, of course, in the study Bible. We begin to pay more attention to the notes of the Bible than the text of Scripture. That's a very dangerous thing. Very dangerous thing. Now, the fourth thing I want to say about this is that there are people who say that this account of the temptation teaches once for all the defeat of Satan. Any remaining trouble with the devil is just mopping up operations by Jesus. In fact, Robert Stein, who's a great commentator on Mark's gospel, but who does not support this kind of interpretation, he indicates that there is no indication in the passage about the fall of Satan. I saw Satan fall from heaven, is what Scripture says. No indication in the text of any fall of Satan. No indication in the text, by the way, that the temptation of Satan is now ended for Jesus. If you read Matthew's account or Luke's account, the devil left him after the 40 days until another opportune time. Certainly, when Jesus confronts Simon Peter, who says to him, "You're not going to the cross. Get behind me, Satan." Because Jesus recognizes the test and the temptation by Satan. Don't go to the cross. Don't go to the cross. Coming through Simon Peter. And by the way, that word of Simon Peter, you're not going to the cross. I'm not going to let that kind of thing happen to you, Lord. Oh, no, no, no. Comes right on the heels of his great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And within minutes, he's already saying, That purpose of God is not going to be for you to go to the cross. So this account does not teach a once-for-all defeat for Satan. The once-for-all defeat for Satan is guaranteed by Calvary, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the binding of Satan, as it were. Besides, Luke chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us that there is this opportune, or there were other opportune times when the devil himself would come. So then the question is, well, what's Mark teaching you and me? What's he saying to his readers? Because the readers are the most important people. That's why he's writing the gospel. The gospel is for those who will read. What does he want us to understand? Well, I think his purpose, as we've said all along, in all of these things, is a Christological purpose. It's a focus on who Jesus is. Notice, it's the Spirit-led Jesus that is driven out into the wilderness, who is, verse 1, the Son of God, who is, verse 7, the mightier one than John the Baptist, who is, having had a revelation in his baptism, the heavens opened, vindicating that this is my beloved Son by the very voice of God Himself. And so he faces the temptation by Satan in the wilderness with the wild animals, demonstrating that he, as the Son of God, went into this horrific place on our behalf. On our behalf. Notice he lasts 40 days without food, and then he appears preaching in verse 14. That implies a victory, as it were, from the devil himself. What does Mark want you and me to see? Jesus is the Son of God. That's all he wants us to see. When we read the other accounts, we get the specifics. And those are good accounts to read, and we can put them all together and give a detailed account of the temptation of our Lord. Now, up to this point, these events have been moving with swiftness. So, what do we want to say about the first 13 verses? Number one, we see Jesus announced in verses 2 through 8 as the Son of God. He's introduced, verse 1, the Son of God. He is now announced by John the Baptist to be the Son of God. He's mightier than I am. Number 2, we see Jesus anointed by the Spirit in verse 10 as the Son of God. Now he's ready for his ministry. He's anointed by the Spirit. Thirdly, we see Jesus acknowledged by God the Father from heaven to be precisely that, his beloved Son, God the Son, verse 11. And fourthly, we see Jesus approved by his testing in the wilderness, right here, verses 12 and 13, as the Son of God. So, moving from verse 1 all the way through verse 18, Mark has not changed in his focus. He has brought before us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only now, from this moment on, with these things behind him, the revelation of God as to who he is, the proclamation of the forerunner, John the Baptist, that this is the mighty one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit in regenerating power in the human heart. This is the one, Jesus, the Son of God, that will do this. Now proven by the fact that he can actually face the horrific temptation of Satan himself, be with the wild animals, be in that desolate kingdom of Satan's, if you like, to come out of it, angels ministering to him, confirming, as it were, his victory over Satan and in his temptation, prepared now in verse 14, that after John is arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is ready now, fulfilled now, and the kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. What should we do? Repent and believe the gospel. Why should we do that? Because Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, here we see our Lord Jesus ready now after this incredible temptation, ready to accomplish the purpose of God, preaching of the gospel. We thank you that the kingdom of God coming upon men came when our Lord Jesus came. And Father, we thank you for this temptation account, yet so short, yet so powerful. bringing home to us in just two verses the reality of the deity of our Lord Jesus, that He is, as the Son of God, God Himself. Help us to not lose sight of the Christological significance, Lord, of what this means for us, that we can have confidence, as Mark asks of his readers, we can have confidence in who he's declaring, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May we know our Lord Jesus and what it means to know Him as the Lord Christ, the anointed and appointed of God, to fulfill the purposes of God. May we live, Father, day by day, and as we go throughout this new week, living in the light of the fact that we belong to the Son of God who loved us and who gave Himself for us. How we thank You for this day, the Lord's Day. How we thank You for the people of God and Christian fellowship one with another. May the things of today be sweet to us. May we guard our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus as we go forth from this place. Take us to our homes in safety. Thank You for our time together. Thank You for Your Word. And continue to teach us, we pray, about the Gospel of Mark. We thank You for Your Word. We commit all things to You. Be glorified, we pray, in us and through us. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.